For our lesson of the day, we are back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I will read the four verses of chapter 3. Hear again God's word. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you raised your son Jesus from the dead, that because of his resurrection, we have new life in him. Father, today we pray that you would teach us how to grow in that new life. We pray that you would nurture and nourish that new life. Father, these things we ask in the strong and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the Christian life supposed to look like? Or the way somebody once put it to me, said, what is supposed to happen between the time you become a Christian and the time you die? Why doesn't God just take us straight to heaven right after we get baptized? Think about this from the vantage point of the Apostle Paul, how Paul might deal with this question. Paul was a church planter and a pastor. He established and organized these far-flung little communities all around the Mediterranean and the Roman Empire, these communities that confessed his gospel, that God had indeed raised a man, Jesus, from the dead, and in so doing initiated a new age that was now destined to transform the whole world. Paul wrote letters to sustain these churches. These letters that we have in the New Testament are his sort of on-the-run communications to these little fledgling mission outposts that he established. Though separated from them in space, he stays active in their lives. He stays present with them through his letters. Though he's separated from them, he continues to engage them through his letters so that they can learn more and more what it means to structure and order their common life together in line with the gospel that Paul proclaimed to them. You know, Paul's letters, he's not like an ancient Ann Landers writing an advice column, you know, appealing to common sense or kind of the widely accepted morality of the day. Rather, what Paul's seeking to do in his letters is shape the life of these churches in accordance with his gospel. Now, the cross is at the center of the gospel message, and so he wants these churches' identity, he wants their life to be determined by the cross. The resurrection is at the center of the gospel, so he wants them to understand what it means to live in union with the risen Christ, what it means to have new life. God's self-giving sacrificial love is at the core of the gospel. So he wants these churches to be radically countercultural communities, alternative societies that embody and display and demonstrate, that are marked by this same self-giving sacrificial love. See, Paul writes his letters so these small church communities he's addressing can more and more learn what kind of common life, what kind of corporate life should flow out of the gospel. See, I asked just a minute ago to start, what should the Christian life look like between baptism and death? But I actually think Paul would reframe that question for us. Paul would put it a little bit different. He'd ask a bigger question, I think, something that would go like this. What is church life supposed to look like between the first coming of Jesus and his final return at the end of history? In other words, what is God doing in the world through the church, through his people, between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus? Now, you see how much bigger that question is than the question we started with. I asked, what's the Christian life supposed to look like between baptism and death? I think Paul would pull back and ask this much larger question, a question that has to do not just with individual Christians, but with the community as a whole, and not just with the span of one person's life, but with the whole span of history. See, for Paul, the Christian life is a life lived in the community of the church. See, as Paul sees things, God is at work by His Spirit to create communities that confess faith in Christ as the crucified and risen one, and that through their worship and through their prayer and through their service, these church communities are to embody and prefigure the reconciliation and the peace and the healing that Jesus ultimately promises to bring to the whole creation. See, it's through the church that Jesus makes Himself known. It's the church that carries forward the mission of Jesus in the world by His Spirit. It's through the church that Jesus promises to transform the world even in the present, pointing to that final transformation that will take place when He returns. See, for Paul, the individual Christian life is a life that's lived in the context of the church. His understanding of the Christian life is really a subset of his understanding of the church. For Paul, you don't talk about the Christian life, you talk about church life. For Paul, the Christian life, or you could even say Christian ethics, Christian morality, really can only be described in terms of the church. And so the question is never simply, what does God want me to do? Although that remains a valid question. It's always, what does God want us to do? How should we then live in light of all that God has accomplished? So see, why does Paul write his letters? What is Paul seeking to accomplish in his missionary work, his mission endeavors? He's seeking to form the corporate character of God's people. And what Paul aims at, if you had to boil it all down to one word, what Paul aims at is maturity. See, what fills in that gap between your baptism and your death, or what's to fill in that gap between the resurrection of Jesus and His return, is the maturation of God's people. Your growth, your maturing as a Christian, and indeed the maturing of the church as a whole. And so Paul writes his letters to bring these churches he's planted, these fledgling, nascent Christian communities. He writes his letters to bring these churches to maturity. He wants them to grow, to progress, to develop. Because when a church matures, that church becomes more and more the concrete social embodiment of God's love and God's righteousness in the world, and that's what God wants. Signposts, markers of His righteousness and love in the world. That's what the church as a community is to be. See, the job of the church is to make the gospel visible. The calling of the church is to make the love and the righteousness of God visible and manifest in the world. And that happens. It only happens when the church lives a mature life in Christ. The truly Christian life is the truly human life, which is a mature life in community, which brings glory to God. That's what it's about. And all of Paul's letters are written to form and sustain these kinds of communities, bringing these church fellowships, these congregations, towards maturity. See, Paul's goal is never just getting individuals saved here and there, you know, plucking one here and another one there. Paul is writing to form a community. Paul preaches to form a community. It's not just getting individual souls saved. It's about building a community of renewed and mature human beings. That's what the church is supposed to be. God's new humanity. Humanity renewed in Christ Jesus. Humanity being made mature by the power of God's Spirit. But, as great as all that sounds, I don't have to convince you, I'm sure, that the church often fails in that call. The church often fails to be the renewed, maturing people of God in the world, embodying the gospel, making His love and His righteousness visible. The church often fails. And indeed, we find, as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, we find the Corinthian Christians were certainly failing to become the mature people of God. And so here, in chapter 3, Paul takes them to task for this. This is really the first of several warnings that get more explicit, that sort of build towards a crescendo as you move through this book. This is Paul's first big warning to the Corinthians. See, Paul here is in the process of redefining for the Corinthians what it means to be spiritual. He's redefining for them what it means to be wise. He's redefining for them what it means to be mature. And he's warning them, if they stay on their present trajectory, if things don't change in this church, they are in grave danger. See, why does he warn them? He warns them because they are not growing as they should. Paul looks back at his initial ministry to them and he says, I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual people, but as carnal or as fleshly, as babes or infants in Christ. See, Paul's looking back at his ministry and he says, look, when you were baby Christians, when we first met and I first preached the gospel to you and you believed it, I treated you as baby Christians because that's what you were. Verse 2, he says, I feed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not able to receive it. See, as baby Christians, as new Christians, they needed milk. So that's what Paul gave them. But then come the key words in this section. And even now, you are still not able. Even now, you're still not able to take solid food. See, that's the problem. They haven't progressed. They haven't developed. They have not matured as they should have. See, acting like a baby and requiring a baby's diet is fine if you are a baby. That's what we expect of babies. But if you're, say, a 10-year-old or a 15-year-old or a 30-year-old and you're still drinking milk from a bottle, that's a problem, wouldn't you say? It's a big problem. The Corinthians are acting like spoiled babies, not like people who have God's Spirit and who are growing to maturity. Rather, even after all this time, they still require a bottle. They're still not ready to digest solid food. And so Paul says to them in verse 3, you are still carnal, or really the word he uses there is fleshly. I think it's really kind of an ironic twist because they're boasting about being spiritual, and Paul says, no, you're fleshly. He says you're acting like mere men, like natural men, like men of the world, like people who do not have the Spirit, like people who live according to the present age instead of the new age that has dawned with the coming of Jesus and the gifting of His Spirit. And what does Paul take to be the sign of their carnality, their immaturity? As you move through the letter, you see there are a lot of things wrong with this church. There's sexual immorality of different kinds. There's a lack of church discipline. There's chaos instead of order in their worship services. But the thing here that Paul points to as evidence of their immaturity is their disunity. It's their rivalries, their factions, their envy, and their jealousy towards one another. They're warring with one another. Look at verse 3. He says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, brethren, are you not carnal? Are you not behaving like mere men? When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Are you not worldly? See, Paul looks at their disunity and he says, those kinds of divisions are contrary to the cross. They're contrary to the way of the cross. If you were living the life of the cross, those divisions would dissolve. If you're walking in the Spirit, those divisions would not be there. These divisions you have contradict who you are in Christ. They contradict the gospel. They're signs of grave immaturity. See, the Corinthians are sort of like, you know, little children fighting over nothing on the playground. You know, you parents, you've seen this. You know, your kids can get into fights with one another over all kinds of things that are completely insignificant. You know, kids, you probably realize this about yourself, that you've had a lot of fights and, you know, done a lot of things that, you know, now you can look back and see that those fights you had, those little squabbles, you probably can't even remember what they were about because they weren't about anything. They were worthless. They were immature. You know, now you look back and you say, wow, I was a baby when I did that, when I acted that way. But see, here are the Corinthians, even after all this time, they're still acting like this. Because of their pride, because of their self-centeredness, because of their spiritual elitism, because of their snobbery, they have divisions. And those divisions, Paul takes to be a sure sign of their spiritual immaturity. And what is worse is they don't even know it. They don't even realize about this about themselves. See, they think of themselves as having arrived. And Paul thinks otherwise. Paul says, no, you still got long ways to go. They think of themselves as wise. And yet Paul again gives a very different assessment. He says, no, you're acting foolish. You're acting childish. And see, of course, implicit in this is a warning. They must grow up. They must put these childish things away, these childish ways behind them. They must begin to reach for maturity in Christ, to strive for maturity. They must show the fruit of a mature corporate life, a mature communal life in Christ. That's what Paul wants. Now, those are sort of preliminary comments. What I want to do now is develop sort of two prongs here, two things that are going on in this passage. First, we see here the necessity of growth, that growth is not an option. And then second, we see the means of growth. If growth is the goal, if maturity is the goal, what are the means? How do we get there? Okay, so first, the necessity of growth. See, Paul sees the current behavior of the Corinthians as completely unacceptable. In fact, again, as I said, they're in a very dangerous place. And again, that's why this is a letter full of warnings, which you'll see as we go, as we make our way through this. We'll see the warnings that are there. Now, some people have looked at this passage and they've said, well, what Paul is saying here is really there are two different kinds of Christians, two different kinds of saved people. There are spiritual Christians and there are what you could call carnal Christians. You know, sort of like in the church, there's a varsity and a JV. You know, there's first-class Christians and second-class Christians, or the way it's sometimes put. There are people who have Jesus as Lord and Savior, and people who only have Jesus as Savior, and they need to take some further step to make Him the Lord of their life. So they're Christians, but they're not under His Lordship to this point. So you've got Christians who are trying to grow and be obedient and mature, and then Christians who just aren't trying. They're not making that effort. Now, I don't think there's any way that that's what Paul means here. That's an interpretation that at one point in church history was common, but I don't think there's any way that Paul means that here. After all, if what Paul is doing is setting up two different categories within the church, he would be institutionalizing the very kind of division within God's people that he's arguing against, even in this very passage. See, Paul is dead set in opposition to that kind of dividing up of the body of Christ into the haves and the have-nots, the first-class and the second-class Christians, you know, those who are going to heaven flying first class and those who are flying coach. You know, Paul's just not in, that's just not how he does. He sees that as a problem that's got to be addressed, and he addresses it here. Besides that, you can go back to chapter 2. You might remember when we looked at that chapter, Paul made it clear there's really only two different kinds of people in the world. What you could call natural and spiritual. There's no third category between the two. You know, there's no third category of people who are Christians but who live like natural men. Or, you know, no third category of unspiritual Christians, you could say. There's just no such thing. When Paul looks at humanity, there's only two categories. Those who have God's Spirit and look to the cross for salvation, and those who don't. And that's it. That is your dividing line. So Paul's point is not that the Corinthians are living like carnal Christians. You know, it's not like he's saying you're living like second-class Christians. You're in coach. Move up to first class, you know, as you fly to heaven. Now, that's not the point at all. Actually, what he's saying here is not that you're living like carnal Christians, it's that you're not living like Christians at all. He's saying, look, your tribalism, your desire for celebrity and status, your pride, your bickering, your snobbery, your envying one another, your jealousies, your fighting with one another, this looks just like what you find in the world. This is not what the church is supposed to look like. Now, certainly Paul would agree. In fact, the metaphor he uses here shows us there are degrees of spiritual maturity and faithfulness in the church, just as there are degrees of physical maturity in the church. But the point here is if there is no growth, sooner or later you have to ask the question, is there really life? Because growth is the sign of life. Where there is life, there is growth. And if there is no growth, it calls into question the life. Now see, Paul believes the best about the Corinthians. He hopes for the best about the Corinthians. He's not writing them off, but he is issuing them a warning. He's issuing them a challenge. He's saying, look, if you are really God's people, if you really have the Spirit, if you really have wisdom, if you really have new life, then show it. Demonstrate it. grow, demonstrate maturity, and so far in this community, that has not happened very much. See, by now they should be grown-ups, but they're still acting like children. They think of themselves as spiritual, but Paul says, no, you're really fleshly. You're really acting like people of the world. You know, they think of themselves as having reached the top of the spiritual ladder, and Paul says, no, you're really still on the bottom rung. You know, they think of themselves as so wise and so great, and Paul says, no, really, you're foolish. You haven't progressed in the Christian life the way that you should. See, if the Spirit has given to us the mind of Christ, if the Spirit has brought us into God's new creation, if the Spirit has rescued us from the world, then we've got to live like it. Paul looks at the Corinthian church, he says, you're still living like worldlings, like mere men, like natural men. You're living like non-Christians, like people who don't have God's Spirit. You know, basically, he's saying to them, you're living just like the rest of Corinthian society. People can't tell that you're God's renewed people, God's mature people, because you're just not living like it. You've absorbed the value system of the city around you, the world around you. And Paul says, rightly, I expect more from you. I expect growth. I expect fruit. And if there is no growth, sooner or later we have to raise the question, are you really members of God's people? See, growth is a necessity. But second, if we say growth is a necessity, if maturity is the goal, we've got to ask, what are the means to get there? And Paul shows us here. He says, he gave to them milk. He says, even now I have to give you milk. You should be progressing to the point where you can eat solid food, where you can digest it. Now, what is this solid food he wants to give them? It's really, you could say, deeper teaching from the Scriptures. See, the way to maturity is a steady diet of Bible. See, they should be maturing. They should be ingesting more and more of Scripture. That's what will bring them to maturity. That will be the sign of maturity. That's how they will grow. It's interesting. There's a parallel passage, a passage that speaks really in very similar terms in Hebrews chapter 5. It deals with the same issue there in Hebrews 5. It puts it this way. It says to them, you ought to be teachers by now, but you still need milk. Everyone who partakes only of milk is still unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Solid food belongs to the mature who, through practice, are able to know good and evil. See, that knowing good and evil, that discerning good and evil, that's wisdom. That's wisdom. Wisdom here means you are skilled in applying the Scriptures to all of life. To all the different problems and situations you face, you know how to apply the Bible to those different situations. In fact, applying the Bible has become second nature for you. You know, that's what it means to be a virtuous person. Doing the right thing has become instinctive. That's what maturity looks like. See, a diet of milk, of course, is what every Christian needs at first. You need to be schooled in the basics. You need to be grounded in the basics. But you shouldn't suck a bottle forever. Over time, there must be progress. There must be growth into a deeper and wider understanding of God's Word. See, salvation is not just a mental event. It's not like it's just a matter of the mind, but it doesn't bypass the mind either. And this is why. The more of the Bible you know, the more of Jesus you know. And the more of Jesus you know, the more of Jesus you know, the more you can love Him. The more you can serve Him. And that's what life really is all about for us, right? Loving and serving Jesus. But how do you know how to love Jesus? You got to know who He is. The more you know about Him, the more you can show Him love. The more you can serve Him. Head knowledge paves the way for heart love. See, that's how this works. That's why we've got to be continually ingesting more and more of the Scriptures. Now look, the Bible's a big book. There's a lot here. It's a deep book, a thick book, a heavy book. We're called to master it. Or really you could say be mastered by it. which means there is a sense in which every Christian has got to be a theologian. Every Christian has to be a disciple of Scripture, a student of Scripture. We've got to give our lives to the study of Scripture, meditating on Scripture, seeking to implement Scripture and apply it to our lives, to everything we do. You know, in the Middle Ages, Boccaccio said that Scripture is like a pool with shallows that a child may wade in and deeps where elephants may freely swim. Everybody obviously starts off in the shallow end. But the point is, over time, to move more and more towards the deep end where you can start to swim even in places where you can't touch the bottom. to swim in those deep places of Scripture, those deep pools in Scripture. That's the point. You know, or there's a very apt metaphor of this that I think is related to this in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5 as well. In the book of Revelation, there's a section in the book of Revelation where John, the apostle, is given a scroll. He's given a book. And the instruction he's given is, eat this book. Eat this book. Digest it. It's your food. It's your nourishment. Take it in and absorb it. Assimilate it into yourself, into your life. You know the old saying, you are what you eat? Well, here it is. Eat this book. Eat this book. Absorb it, assimilate it into your life through obedience and service. And you know, sure, you know, there are parts of the Bible that are like veggies, you know, that they're hard to get down. You may not like the taste of it. You know, parts of the Bible are an acquired taste. It takes effort. You know, you got to be skilled just to understand what's going on. But this is your food. This is your life. God's Word. We're to cling to it. We're to live by it. We're to immerse ourselves in it. So important, because I think even in the church today, there's a real rebellion against God's Word, against submission to God's Word, against study of God's Word. There's a reaction against going deep into God's Word, almost like, you know, kind of some people have food allergies, almost like an allergic reaction in parts of the church to the Scriptures. There's always pressure on the church to dumb things down, to give easy, simplistic answers that we might say, yeah, they come from the Bible, but really, they come from the world around us. They come from the culture around us. They come from TV, Hollywood. They come from the world of psychology, you know, or whatever. Romans 12 warns us that unthinking Christians, that is, Christians who are not being renewed in their minds by the Word of God, unthinking Christians are all too easily pressed into the world's mold. We're conformed to the world. Unless we're immersing ourselves in Scripture, we have no guard. We have no defenses against the world. And the world simply takes over our thinking and presses our lives into its mold. And Paul says, no, renew your minds through God's Word. Then you can stand against the ways of the world. See, what happened in Corinth, they weren't immersing themselves in this storyline, in the Scriptures. And so they found themselves living by another story, their culture's story, their city's story. See, if you want to progress in the Christian life, if you want to make progress on the way to maturity, you've got to be a true disciple. You've got to be a learner. You've got to learn your Bible. It's got to become solid food for you. But again, it's so easy for other pursuits to crowd out God's Word. Some Christians spend more time in front of the mirror working on physical beauty than they do in front of God's Word, working on spiritual beauty. Some of us are more concerned with making good grades or making money or getting ahead at work. And God's Word gets crowded out. Some of us are more concerned with being in shape physically than we are with being in shape spiritually. Some of us have a hard time giving ourselves to the Word of God because we think it's boring to study God's Word. So we give ourselves over to mindlessly surfing the internet, you know, updating Facebook pages, whatever, instead of giving ourselves to God's Word. Now look, understand, I'm not being legalistic here. All these other things, they're good things. They're good things. They have value. But we've got to ask, what are our priorities? What's driving us? What motivates us? If our goal is maturity in Christ, what are we doing to get there? Are there signs in our lives that we are growing steadily in our spiritual diet so we can take in more and more of God's Word? Some of us, you know, we open up the Bible and we just don't get it. We look at the pages there and we think, what's the big deal? We just don't get it. G.K. Chesterton, very interesting. G.K. Chesterton said, in Scripture, you really have the ultimate story. That it grips you and it captivates you, it will take over your life. Chesterton said, every good story has at least three characters. There is a princess who is the beloved. There is a dragon who must be fought. And there is a lover and a fighter, a knight, who does the loving and the fighting. So you got the princess who is the beloved, the dragon who must be fought and defeated, and you've got the knight who is, he's the warrior. He's the one who loves the bride and will fight the dragon. And he says, in Scripture, you have the ultimate story because Jesus is the ultimate fighter and the ultimate lover. Satan is the ultimate enemy, and you are the bride that Jesus loves and Jesus fights for. And Chesterton said, he called living within this teaching of the Bible, living within this story of the Bible, he called this the romance of orthodoxy. What a great phrase, the romance of orthodoxy. This is what he said. He said, there was never anything so perilous or so exciting as orthodoxy. And then he talks about how in the days of the early church, because of their commitment to stay faithful to Scripture, he had to swerve one way to avoid this heresy and swerve another way to avoid another heresy. And he goes on, he says, it's easy to be a heretic. It's always easy to let the age have its head. The difficult thing is to keep one's own. It is always easy to be a modernist as it is easy to be a snob. To have fallen into any of these open traps of error and exaggeration, which fashion after fashion and sect after sect set along the historic path of Christendom, that would have been simple. It's always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, only one at which one stands. To have fallen into any one of the fads, you know, the thinking of the age and this time period or that time period, would indeed have been obvious and tame, but to have avoided them all has been one whirling adventure. See, Bible study done right, immersing yourself in the Scriptures in the right kind, it's never boring. And more than that, it builds up your guard. It builds up your defenses against the spirit of the age. And so all these other things that might captivate us and lure us away, you know, these things that again, are good in themselves but should not be allowed to dominate our lives, they're put back in their proper place when we immerse ourselves in God's Word. So what does this mean for us? How does this play out for us? Well, we need to ask, I think, as a church, where is God maturing us? How are we as a community more mature today than we were a year ago, or 3 years ago, or 5 years ago? How do we see God at work among us, growing us, maturing us as a body? What biblical truths do we as a community now put into practice that just a few years ago we didn't get, we weren't doing? You know, you can ask about your own life. What strategies am I devising from the Scriptures to go to war against patterns and habits of sin that remain in my life? Maybe you've struggled with anger. Maybe you struggle with lust. Maybe you struggle with you know, whatever it is. Fill in the blank. What battle strategies are you developing from Scripture to attack that sin, to go on the offensive and drive that sin right out of your life? And if me asking that kind of question doesn't even make sense to you, that's a sign of the problem. Because see, this is what God calls us to. This is how you grow. We've also got to turn it around and ask, what are the things that hinder our maturing in Christ? What are the things that keep us locked into immaturity? You know, we may not have factions like the Corinthians did. We don't really have different parties in this church. But do we ever have jealousy or envy among us? Is there ever strife? Are there ever hurt feelings that don't really get dealt with in the community? Is there ever an unwillingness to serve, to give yourself for another brother or sister in this body who has a need? Do you just sort of, you know, look away when you think there might be a need, you know, so we overlook one another's needs, ways we could serve and minister to one another? Is there gossip in our community, unkind speech? Do we ever find ourselves quarreling over petty matters, things that really shouldn't divide us? You know, Paul would say, anytime there is disunity, anytime there are ruptured relationships in the church, Paul would say, we're being fleshly. We're acting like mere men. We're acting like worldlings, not like those who have the Spirit. You know, anytime pride rears its ugly head, anytime there's spiritual snobbery, anytime we wouldn't necessarily say this, but anytime we act like, oh, I'm too good for you, or I'm too good to do that job, you know, that's beneath me. That kind of thing. Paul would say, that is the flesh. That is that's the ways of the world creeping into the church. It is my goal for us as a church to be a body of people who are continually growing and maturing. You know, if the church is not maturing and the church ends up looking just like the world, there's no reason for the church to even exist. Why even have a church if you're not going to live differently, if you're not going to do all of life differently? It's my goal for us that we would be a community that more and more learns to dig into the meat of God's Word, that we might grow. And we're going to see next week in the rest of this chapter, God is going to hold me accountable for how well I do that with you. I will be judged according to how good a job I do bring you to maturity. We'll see that next week. But I want you to understand, this has got to be the goal. That we would be a community that is feeding more and more upon the meat of God's Word. That it would be our nourishment. You know, it is my goal that I will be able to take you more and more into the deep end of God's Word so you can grow. It's my goal that I will teach you in such a way that you will be continually maturing in Christ. It's not my job on Sunday mornings to entertain you, or to tell you just what you want to hear, or to make you feel really good about yourself. It is my job to feed you the nourishment that comes from God's Word. And sometimes that may be like a parent trying to get a little kid to eat vegetables. And I hope I'll be faithful to do that. And I hope you'll be faithful to receive it. But that's what God calls us to, because that's how maturity happens. I want us to be a church that is maturing in Christ and through God's Spirit. I want us to be a church with mature teaching, mature worship, mature music, mature relationships, mature ministry, mature service, mature people. Because that's what God calls us to not just stay infants or even stay adolescents, but to keep on growing. You know, sure, we tolerate immaturity in our children because they're children. We expect that. And then we deal with it appropriately. We expect immaturity in new Christians. Because after all, you know, they may be physically older, but they're babies. They're babes in Christ. They're newborns, and they need that milk. There's always room for that kind of immaturity in the life of the church. But individually and as a community, we're called to grow. We're called to mature, to make progress. Don't settle for remaining a mere infant, a baby in Christ. And also, don't think of yourself as more grown up than you really are. I think that's actually a problem. You know, it was for the Corinthians. I think it's still a problem in the church today. Don't have an overinflated view of yourself the way the Corinthians did. Instead, strive for authentic and genuine maturity in Christ by practicing love and humility, by serving one another, by sharing your life with others. Don't say, well, you know, I'll start to worry about maturing after I graduate from school. Or don't say, you know, I'm going to get serious about this Christian life business after I get married. That's when I'm going to really, you know, start to bring the faith back into my life. Or don't say, well, I'm going to get back into church and I'm going to start to try to grow as a Christian after I have children. Because that's when it doesn't matter what I do before that. That's when it'll start to matter. Now, we're not given those kinds of options here. See, if you call yourself a Christian, live like a Christian. If you say you have God's Spirit, if you say you're spiritual, bear spiritual fruit, walk in the Spirit. If you look to the cross for salvation, make the cross your pattern for life as well. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it so well. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He unpacks that. He says, look, salvation is a free gift, but it will cost you everything because, yes, Jesus gave himself up for you to save you, but now you're called in turn to give yourself up to him, to give your life up to him. And so everything about your life is now to be handed over to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, here it is. You do with it what you want. So if you call yourself a Christian, remaining worldly, remaining immature is not an option. It's just impossible to really meet Jesus, not be changed by him. You see this in the Gospels. Everybody who meets Jesus, they have their sins forgiven, and then they go away a different person. Every time they encounter Jesus, that's how it's got to be. That's the pattern. We meet Jesus, he forgives us, and he transforms us. And that change, that transformation seeps down into every part of our lives. It's like a total makeover of your whole life. It's a reshuffling of the deck of your priorities. Everything changes. And don't get the wrong idea about what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be mature. To be spiritual in the Bible has everything to do with ordinary life. You know, to be spiritual doesn't mean mystical visions. It may mean doing the dishes. To be spiritual, we'll see this later on in Corinthians, doesn't have to mean speaking in tongues. It might just mean speaking a word of encouragement to somebody who needs it. See, to be spiritual has to do with the reshaping of your everyday life. You're no longer just natural, you're now supernatural. You're not a mere man, you're a spiritual man. You've got God's Spirit, and so your life has been elevated to a whole new level. The Spirit takes your natural life and makes it supernatural. So you have different drives and goals and motivations. You're now a Spirit-driven, Spirit-empowered person. And so you live differently. But how does that show itself? It shows itself in your relationships. It should show itself right here. You know, every time we gather as a church and everything that flows out of this event each Lord's Day, the way we connect together, the way we serve and minister to one another in this body, we should be showing the fruit of the Spirit. We should be showing that we are moving from a milk diet to the meat of God's Word. Because that's what God calls us to. That kind of growth, that kind of maturity in all of life, that's got to be our goal. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that even as you have given us your Spirit, that you would work in us by your Spirit to bring us to ever greater maturity. Even as you have renewed us in Christ, that you would continually make us new, continually do fresh work in our lives, that we might more and more learn what it means to put sin to death and to live righteously, that we might more and more grow to maturity in Christ Jesus. We know that is your goal for us. Father, how we desire it. Would you fulfill those desires in our community, that we would be marked by maturity in love and service in all of our relationships with one another and indeed with the world, the city around us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.